are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with the Friar Side on this Maundy Thursday. And today, and then for the next 2 days during the Triduum, we're going to be reading from the last days of Christ from Frank Sheed's book, To Know Christ Jesus. And so we turn now to part three of Sheed's book, which is entitled Redemption, and which it begins with two quotes from Scripture. The first from Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to have service done him. He came to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for the lives of many. And then from John chapter 10, verse 10. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The Last Supper. On a Friday, the Saviour was crucified. On the Thursday night, he celebrated the Passover with the apostles, the first day of the unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Pasch, St. Mark calls it. St. Matthew uses a similar phrase. St. Luke calls it the day of the unleavened bread on which it was necessary that the Pasch should be killed. But all three, it seems clear that the Passover was on Friday, beginning at sunset on Thursday and ending at the next sunset. The difficulty is that St. John says that the Jews who were forcing Pilate to crucify their master regarded the Passover as on Saturday, beginning therefore at sunset on the Friday. Was the Passover then observed on different days by different groups? It seems that this is a possibility. We know that Pharisees and Sadducees calculated Pentecost differently, the Pharisees beginning their count of 50 days from the day after Passover, the Sadducees from a Saturday, whether the Saturday of the Passover itself or the first Saturday after it. The Sadducees held the high priesthood and could issue the calendar for the year. It has been suggested that when the Passover fell on a Friday, they would move it to the Saturday, so that for that year at least, they and the Pharisees would be celebrating Pentecost on the same day. Thus it may be that for the Pharisees the Passover began at sunset on Thursday, and for the Sadducees one day later. And then there are those who think that Galilee may have observed Passover a day ahead of Judea. And recently we read of the discovery of a calendar used by the Essenes. It was based on the sun, not the moon. If Jesus had used this, the supper would have taken place on the Tuesday, not the Thursday, leaving the Wednesday and Thursday for the examination and trial, with condemnation pronounced and sentence executed on the Friday. All these seem possible explanations. We cannot be certain of any of them. The point Sheed is trying to make here by engaging with this difficulty that we have in reconciling what day of the week is the Passover actually being celebrated, or what day of the week is the Last Supper actually being celebrated by Jesus with the apostles, because the synoptic seems to suggest one day and John's another. And some people outside of the church want to sort of point this out as a real gotcha moment. But the reality is, as Sheed says, is that there are a number of possible explanations for why this difference occurs between the synoptics and John's gospel. And all of these are plausible, but we can't be certain of any of them. But we shouldn't worry about it too much. Just know that there are a reasonable and possible explanations. Because some people want to suggest that the whole credibility of the Gospels is undermined by things such as these. But what such people also have to reconcile for themselves is, how can they attribute such guile and such sleight of hand and such deceptive abilities to the gospel writers, and claim they're all colluding together, and then at the same time that they would be sort of stupid enough to have the same event occurring on different days. You got to go with one or the other. These are simpletons just writing what they saw, or these are incredibly sophisticated people who wouldn't make a mistake such as this. And what she tells us is that, you know, there are lots of possible reconciliations to account for the seeming disparity in the day that the Last Supper is celebrated. So we've dealt with that, and now we can move on and enter into the sort of the meatier matter of the evening. What is clear is that Christ himself and the 12 celebrated on that night the Passover, not any kind of ritual supper, but the Passover itself. Earlier in the day, Jesus had sent Peter and John with the words, "Go and prepare for us the Pasch, that we may eat." The instructions must have struck them as mysterious. You can read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke for yourself. They were to go into the city and meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. We might think the directions lacked precision, but in fact it was usually the women who carried pitchers of water. A man thus diminishing his dignity would be instantly observable. They were to give this man a message from their master. "Where is my guest chamber, where I may eat the Pasch with my disciples?" And Christ told them that the man would show them a large dining room furnished, and there they would make the preparations. It seems clear that the man, though not known to the apostles, was a friend of their master. Since we know that after the ascension the apostles would meet in the house of Mark's mother, it seems not a fantastic guess that the man with the pitcher was a servant in her house. The evening came and the 13 gathered round the table. For Catholics, this meal stands out above all the meals that men and women have ever eaten together, because of the institution of the Blessed Eucharist, and because at it John shows Christ giving his fullest teaching on the Blessed Trinity and on the Church as his mystical body. But it is memorable also for the cold realism of his vision of the Church as a society of men and women with all their failings thick upon them, yet loved by him. All four evangelists give us an account of the Last Supper. Matthew from chapter 26, verses 20 to 35. Mark in chapter 14, verses 17 to 31. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 38. And then John, and notice the big difference here, John chapter 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 17. Not one of them sets out to tell everything that happened. The first three, the synoptics, total only 56 verses among them. St. John adds 38 verses of description, followed by three chapters of Christ's discourse. In our Holy Week retreat in the Priory, which is currently being led by our former provincial father, John Farrell, after Tenebrae this morning, you know, he reflected on the fact of just how many chapters John gives over to the Last Supper, about a quarter of his gospel, showing just what a pivotal, just what a crucial moment this is in the life of Christ, and therefore in the life of the Church. And he urged us to read chapters 13 to 17 for ourselves at some point during the day. And that seems like a good idea. So I'm going to encourage you to do the same yourself. But as Sheed notes, you know, each of them describes the event, but each is writing his own gospel. And from the great mass of things said and things done, each makes his own selection of the handful that specially concern him as the writer of his own particular book. Nor are they concerned at this point any more than elsewhere in the story with the order in which things happened. Sufficient for them, and for us, that Christ did these things and said these things. And in what Sheed has to say at the Last Supper, he moves from one gospel to another. St. John and St. Luke introduce the meal most solemnly. St. John says, "Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end." The Greek means not to the end of his life, but to the limits of his loving power. And St. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "With desire I have desired to eat this Pasch with you. From this time I will not eat it till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." These words of our Lord, there were depths and heights immeasurable. But for the moment the minds of the apostles were not upon them. He had used the word kingdom, and that word always touched a nerve in them. Their impatient expectation of the kingdom's establishment had become an obsession. We'll turn more to what greatness in the kingdom looks like in the minds of the apostles, and what Christ shows us greatness in the kingdom looks like in reality. Before we go to that, we're going to listen to Pange Lingua, sung by the choir of the London Oratory, and many of you might listen to this as you proceed in the Blessed Sacrament procession this evening at the end of the Mass of the Lord's Supper, processing to the altar of repose. Hello, you are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with the Friar Side, and one of a three-part Triduum special, and we're reading through Frank Sheed's To Know Christ Jesus in the final part, looking at the last hours of the last days of Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection. And we're currently reading through his synopsis of all the accounts of the Last Supper, although as our retreat leader Father John Farrell said to us in his reflection this morning, the title sort of given to this evening's Mass, the Mass of the Lord's Supper, is perhaps the better title to know this by, because it's not really the Last Supper, but in fact it's the First Supper, maybe the Last Supper of the Old Covenant, but bringing us into the New and Eternal Covenant. And it's in this Lord's Supper that we share at each and every Eucharist. Let's now turn, though, to greatness in the kingdom. The hearing of the word kingdom was enough to account for the surprising things Luke tells us. There was strife among them which of them was to be accounted the greatest. The strife indeed may already have begun over the placing at the table. To see John sitting next to Christ might well have reminded them of their fury at the demand for places on his right and on his left that John and his brother James, or their mother for them, had made so recently. There is something pathetic about such an argument among men who a few hours later would be running for their lives. But argue they did, and their Lord's reactions to their rivalry fill a great part of the meal. The point actually at issue he settled once for all. Greatness would certainly be theirs. In the kingdom allotted to him by his father, they should sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that is the church, which St. Paul would call the Israel of God. Through them he would rule his kingdom. But to one was reserved the highest function by which all should benefit. Satan, he told them, has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, run them through his fingers, leaving the winds of false doctrine to scatter them, the most disruptive of winds. Christ's answer to Satan's design for their scattering was Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and thou, being once converted, confirm thy brethren. God would guard Peter's face. False doctrine would never come in through him. Peter's faith would support theirs. The question who among them should be the first really was settled now. It never rose again. But Jesus was concerned with a profounder question. Not only which of them should be the greatest, but in what does greatness in his kingdom consist? He had said it before, now Luke has him saying it again. Greatness was not splendor, not glory in the sight of men. In fact, it was not glory at all. It meant work to be done, a function to be performed necessary for the conduct of the kingdom. And the essence of that function? To serve. The leaders must see themselves as servants of the whole group, down to its lowliest member. Themselves valuable only insofar as they were good servants. He illustrated what he had been saying by a parable, an acted parable. He washed their feet. He rose from supper, took off his outer garment, tied a towel about his waist, put water into a basin, washed their feet, and wiped them with the towel. It was the most servile action imaginable. Peter, of course, objected, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." The answer is terse, and because terse, not easy to understand. If I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me. The meaning, perhaps, is that unless Peter realizes that there is no service too menial for the ruler to perform, he is not fit to be ruler himself. Peter instantly went to the other extreme. "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Our Lord was again terse, but this time the meaning was clear. Peter should have washed himself properly before he came. Only the sandaled feet could be excused for having picked up dust on the journey. Then, with one of those swift changes from one level of meaning to another level, he goes on, "And you are clean, but not all of you." He is not thinking of the body now, but of the heart. St. John continues, "For he knew who he was that would betray him." Judas, whose feet he had washed with the rest. All four evangelists tell us of our Lord saying at the Last Supper that one of the apostles was about to betray him. He knew which of them it was. Judas knew. The rest did not, nor did they get any immediate light. They saw that their master was troubled in spirit, so that clearly his talk of betrayal was not just a figure of speech, which might turn out to mean something quite different. The apostles, including Judas himself, asked, "Is it I, Lord?" With everybody speaking at once, it seems that none but Judas heard Christ's answer. "Thou hast said it." He would use those same words to the high priest, asking him if he was the Christ, the Son of God, and to Pilate, asking him if he was the King of the Jews. To the whole group at the table, he said that the traitor was one of the 12, who dips his hand with me in the dish. There were a number of dishes on the table containing the sauce of dates and raisins that ritual required, so that those further down the table could breathe again. The traitor must be one of the 3 or 4 nearest to him. He went on, "The Son of Man indeed goes, according to that which is determined. But yet, woe to that man by whom he shall be betrayed." So reports Luke. Matthew and Mark add, "It would be better for that man if he had never been born." It might indeed have been better for Satan too if Judas had never been born. He gained nothing, but only lost by what he prompted Judas to do. And I think this is a really important point. She draws out as well as this sort of what looks like just a human dilemma and a human battle going on, that in fact there is a cosmic battle going on at the moment, a battle between Christ and Satan thinks that he's gaining the upper hand. But as always, God cannot be defeated. And even though he brings about his victory in ways that sometimes we would not want, sometimes just ways that we simply wouldn't imagine, the victory will be his. And for us, it is just a matter of picking whose side we will be on. 2 years before, after his efforts at tempting Jesus in the desert, Satan departed from him for a time, or we might better say, until the time. That time came when Satan entered into Judas and moved him to approach the chief priests with his offer to betray his master. Peter, anxious to know which of the three or four closest was the betrayer, but not wanting to risk another snub like the one he had had about the foot washing, by asking Jesus made a sign to John to find out if he knew. Had Jesus been leaning forward, this particular piece of byplay could have happened behind his back. John, whose head was very close to our Lord's breast, asked him the question, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered that it would be the one to whom he would offer bread dipped in the special sauce, one near him therefore. It was and still is a way of honouring a guest in the East, thus to dip bread or meat or herbs into sauce and offer the morsel to him. Jesus did precisely that to Judas, but only John read anything into the gesture. Even Judas probably did not grasp what it meant. But, we're told, after the morsel, Satan entered into him, and he went out immediately. As he went, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The others heard the words, but thought only that Judas was being sent on some errand. So Judas went out into the night. He had refused his last chance. Let's listen now to Panis Angelicus, again sung by the London Oratory Choir. Listening to Radio Maria, and on this fireside with me, Father Toby, we're going through Frank Sheet's account of the Last Supper, given to us in his book To Know Christ Jesus. And we move now to the institution of the Eucharist. Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus seemed to feel that the room was better for his going. There is almost exultation in the words he uttered. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. With the one hating element removed, he could say, "As I have loved you, do you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." He could hardly have said that with Judas in the room. Yet, how we wonder, with the immediate future clear in his mind, could he have said it at all? Certainly he was in no doubt as to the way the men around him, the men he loved, were so soon to behave. As they were leaving the supper room, he would say, "Tonight you will all lose courage over me. For so it has been written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of his flock will be scattered. Peter asserted that whatever the rest might do, he at least would never lose courage. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Mark, Peter's disciple, reports the answer he got. Today, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. The others were as vehement as Peter in their assertion that they would die with their master rather than deny him. But when the moment came, they all ran as they had been told they would. Peter denied him as he had been told he would. And these were the men, so clearly known by him in their weakness, to whom he entrusted that very night the sacrament of his own body and blood. We read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the first written account we have. And there was one interesting feature which I'd not thought about before, which Father John mentioned in his Holy Week retreat to us here at St. Dominic's. And I think it was in his homily on Tuesday night, where he mentioned that what Peter has when he denies Christ three times isn't so much a denial of who Christ is. Rather, Peter denies who he is. Peter denies that he's somebody who knows Jesus, that he's somebody who's spent time with Jesus. And so it isn't as much a sort of a crisis of faith in Jesus. And this is fitting because, Peter at this point has been made the rock on which Jesus will build his church, that Peter doesn't deny the truth about Christ, but rather Peter denies the truth about himself. He denies that he is truly a follower of Christ. And I think that's an interesting and important distinction. A year before in Capernaum, as St. John tells us, and she says, do reread his sixth chapter before continuing with this. Well, we haven't got time to pause now, but now you've already got plenty of reading John chapters 13 to 17, and also the sixth chapter. A year before in Capernaum, the disciples had heard him say half a dozen times over that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would not have life in them. He that eats me, he had said, shall live by me. Many of his followers left him at that, feeling that such talk was not only insane, but, insofar as it had a meaning, was monstrous, revolting. Would the 12 go too? Peter had answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was the sheerest, blindest faith. Peter had no more notion than anybody else what it might mean, this eating of their master. But somehow it could not be insane, could not be monstrous, could not be abominable. Somehow. But how? They must have talked about it among themselves. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes we forget about the disciples when Jesus comes out with these very strange teachings. Teachings which even now, particularly around the Eucharist, are strange to our ears. The disciples must have struggled to comprehend what was going on. Jesus must have known this. And yet, what he asks first and foremost of them is that they have faith, that they believe in him. And if we read, if you follow Sheed's suggestion of Father John Farrell's suggestion of reading several chapters of John's Gospel today, you will see that constant refrain of believe in him. Believe in him. So it's not just believing what he says, but it's believing in the goodness and believing in the truth of the one who says it. And when we believe in Christ, when we believe that he is the Son of God, then we can trust all that he says. And it doesn't become for us a matter of evaluating whether what we think he says is good or true. Rather, we believe it because the one who said it is goodness itself. Is truth itself. But as Sheed says, they must have talked about this strange teaching among themselves. but only one of their conversations in his absence has come down to us, and that we feel we would not have missed if it had not. It was about which of them should be greatest. And here now it was. He had said in Capernaum that they must eat his flesh. Now he gave them bread he had blessed, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you." He had said that they must drink his blood. Now he gave them wine he had blessed, saying, "Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for many unto the remission of sins." So the question, how, was at last answered. It was not monstrous, it was not abominable, but it was sane. Had it any meaning? "This," he said, "is my body." It had been bread. It still looked like bread, smelt like bread, felt like bread, but it was not bread any more. If he had said, "Here is my body," there would have been no such difficulty. In some way that they could not see, his body would have been there too. But the bread would still have been bread, and this is very much Luther's consubstantiation of fact. The word he used, however, was "this." This that he held in his hand, bread if ever they had ever seen bread. For them at this first hearing, as for believers ever since, the test of faith lay less in believing that his body was there than in believing that bread was not there. Was it possible? Peter at least must have had his answer ready, for he had said it a year before, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." If Jesus said it, it was so. But this time there was something further. "Do this in commemoration of me." What he had done, they must do. They could hardly have been very clear yet what it was that he had done that they must do. For most of us, perhaps, the Last Supper means the establishment of the Blessed Eucharist. And indeed, even if that were all, it would still be vast. But there was much teaching besides. And she now gives us the same advice as Father John gave to the Dominican community and congregation this morning. Read chapters 13 to 17 of St. John's Gospel. Not to have made them wholly ours is to have impoverished ourselves intolerably. Chapter 14 ends, "Arise, let us go," which links with the opening words of chapter 18. When Jesus had said these things, he went forth with his disciples. There are scholars who think that chapters 15 to 17 contain teachings given by our Lord at various times and brought together here by the evangelist. If so, we can only rejoice at the inspiration which moved him to thus assemble them. In the discourses he records it, we find the greatest body of teaching Christ ever gave on the Trinity. This was especially to the point here for two reasons: because the Holy Spirit was soon to be sent, and because the redemption was soon to be accomplished. Neither the sending nor the redeeming would be comprehensible apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. And let's now pause for a moment in our reflections. Let's pause to reflect whilst we listen to an Upper Room sung by various Australian choirs. You are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with the Friarside on this Maundy Thursday, going through Sheed's sort of amalgamation of the accounts of the Lord's Supper in his book To Know Christ Jesus. And we're now just moving on to discussion in these final few minutes of the Last Supper discourse in John's Gospel, and particularly to reflect on what she says is this greatest body of teaching Christ ever gave on the Trinity. And so let's now turn to the Holy Spirit. The apostles were desolate as their Lord told them that he must leave them and go to the Father. They could hardly have found much immediate consolation in the reason he gave for his going. "It is better for you that I go, for if I do not go, the Paraclete will not come to you." Only as they came to know the truth about the Trinity better would light come about the gain to their own souls for this replacement of the person they knew and loved by a person they had merely heard of. Could they even be sure at this point that the Holy Spirit was a person? And then also let's consider the redemption. At the Last Supper, they were given the profoundest meaning of redemption. Not simply the sacrifice by which, but the new order into which men and women were to be redeemed. "I in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Built into Christ's humanity, men were to be united with the divine nature which was his, as it was the Father's and the Holy Spirit's. That is what it is to be redeemed. But what does built into Christ's humanity mean? What does "you in me and I in you" mean? He had already talked of establishing a kingdom, building a church. But these phrases have no obvious connection with either kingdom or church. In chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we hear our Lord say, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And in that we have a new relation of believers to Redeemer, for which nothing has really prepared us. A kingdom has living members, so has a church. But a vine is a living thing. The branches of a vine are not like the branches of a business. A vine does not decide to found some branches and keep a protective eye on them. The branches are an extension of its own life. They live by one same life with the vine, so that it is necessary to the branches. They could not live without it. But also, if it is to be a fruit-bearing vine, its branches are necessary to it. St. Paul was to work out the implications for us. The church is in a mysterious sense Christ's own body, its members living with his life as the cells of a man's body live with his. "All you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have clothed yourselves with him." You are all one person in Christ, so St. Paul tells us in Galatians 3. That, to repeat, is what it is to be redeemed. But Paul had only to work out the implications. The truth is here. Christ says it. "You have only to live on in me, and I will live in you." "This is my blood of the new covenant," Jesus said. It is his first mention of a covenant. The first covenant in Exodus 24 had been made on Mount Sinai. Jeremiah 31:31 had foretold another. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Now Jesus Christ makes it. The first had been sealed with the blood of calves. This one was sealed with his very own blood. And he makes it with a new Israel, the Israel of God. "I in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So that brings us to a close for today. Tomorrow at the same time at 12, we'll continue with the agony and the arrest, entering into that most profound hour of Jesus's agony, the agony that leads him to the crucifixion, which we commemorate, and then also in that paradoxical way that becomes possible through the resurrection that we also celebrate. Here is the choir of Clare College singing "Pange Lingua Gloriosi" in plain chant, as some of you will hear it tonight.
Oh, You've been listening to a podcast from Radio Maria. If you enjoy these programs, please consider becoming one of our monthly donors. All you need to do is visit www.radiomariaengland.uk and click on the Support Us tab for various options. We rely entirely on donations, so thank you to all our listeners who support us.